Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you all again. I was here, as Aaron mentioned, just a little over a year ago to celebrate with you all as Aaron was installed as your senior pastor, and it is such a privilege to be back with you again this morning. I want to bring you greetings from the Baptist Church that meets on Capitol Hill. We pray for you regularly, and I want you to know that. We pray for you. We pray for you in our public services. We pray for the preaching and teaching ministry of Aaron and others here. It is our desire up in Capitol Hill to see this church prosper under the direction of the Holy Spirit as God's word goes forth. So we covet your prayers as well as you think of it to pray for us that we too would be faithful in the nation's capital, holding out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They are gathering right now, probably slightly diminished in numbers because of the snow, but many of them will just be walking to church this morning through the snow, and I'm glad I'm not one of them. I want to ask you some questions here to start with. Have you ever complained about something you bought, a product maybe? Maybe you were at a restaurant or somewhere where you were getting some service. It wasn't what you thought it should be. Have you ever asked to see the manager, maybe? You want to talk to them about something that wasn't right. Perhaps you've written a letter to a CEO because you thought the service of the product that his company was offering wasn't up to snuff. Now, if that describes you, if you're one of these people, and I admit I have done this as well, I've registered my complaint with somebody that I thought could do something about it. Let me ask you, what were you hoping to accomplish with that complaint? When you registered your dissatisfaction, what were you hoping for? A refund? Maybe a replacement product? Maybe you were hoping for something less tangible than either of those things, but equally important. Maybe you were looking for an apology. Maybe you were looking for grateful thanks for your, you know, suggested improvements. They wish they had hired you. Maybe you were looking for vindication. You had been aggrieved. You had not been served as you ought to have been, and you were just looking for a little bit of justice as a consumer. I think the right to complain about a service or a product that we have paid for is about as basic to our sense of civil liberty as Americans as the right to assemble like we are this morning. In fact, John F. Kennedy made sure that it was written into law. We have a consumer bill of rights. One of those rights is the right to complain and to have our complaints satisfied. This is fundamental to what it means to live in a consumer society where the customer is king, right? His desires are sovereign. All right, let me switch it a little bit now. Let's not think about the restaurant you're in that you're unhappy with or the department store. What about when what you're not happy with isn't a product, but it's your job or your family? What if what you're really unhappy with this morning is the world or just your own life? Who do you go to complain about that? Who's going to hear those complaints? Do you even have a right to complain about things like that? Well, this morning I want us to consider a bunch of complainers. Not ones that live in Sandy Springs, but the complainers that we find in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, it's towards the front of your Bibles. It is the story of why it took the nation of Israel 40 years to travel just 150 miles from Egypt up to Canaan. You can imagine that if such a short trip took such a long time, there would be plenty of complaints along the way. And this morning, as we consider Israel's complaints against God, I wonder if you will find any of their complaints familiar. Even more important, as we think about their complaints, I wonder if you will recognize in God's response to Israel a complaint that he has against you. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. I think if you're using the Bibles provided, that's found on page 103. Numbers, chapter 11. If you're not familiar with making your way around in Scripture, the big numbers are chapter numbers. The little numbers are verse numbers. I'm going to be referring to them often. I think you'll be helped if you just keep your Bibles open throughout the sermon, because I'm going to be poking our noses back into it again and again throughout. I am now going to read all of Numbers chapter 11 and 12. Numbers 11 and 12. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now, if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?' The Lord answered Moses, 'Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you.' So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with them. And he took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, 'Moses, my Lord, stop them.'
But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. And then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant, coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "O God, please heal her." And the Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. After that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran. What I want us to do this morning is to consider these chapters as a whole. I'm not going to just move through them sequentially. I want us to consider the two chapters as a whole by noticing three things. I want us to first notice the people's complaints. The people's complaints. Second, I want us to notice God's response. God's response. And then third and finally, I want us to think about Moses' prayer. Moses' prayer. If you are the type of person that likes to take notes in a sermon, that's the outline. The people's complaints, God's response, Moses' prayer. So first, the people's complaints. It's honestly hard to find somebody who's not complaining in these chapters. I mean, all the people there at the beginning of chapter 11 are complaining about the general hardship of making their way through the desert. And then as we move on in chapter 11, the rabble begins to complain. The rabble are the Gentiles that had attached themselves to Israel and left Egypt when God took them out at the Exodus. They begin to complain about the menu. It seems that room service out in the desert isn't so good. The food that God is providing is boring, they say. And so pretty soon they've got the whole camp up in arms about it. That then provokes Moses to complain about the burden of leadership that he has. And then finally, even Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, they get in on the act, complaining first about Moses' wife, but then really about Moses and his status. Everyone is complaining. What are they complaining about? Well, I think we can boil it down to three things. They're complaining first about God's management of their lives. Second, they're complaining about God's provision for them. And finally, they're complaining about God's authority over them. Now, it's God's general management of their lives that's at the heart of their complaint there in verse 1. Now, the people of chapter 11, the people complained about the hardships, their hardships, in the hearing of the Lord. It turns out that trekking through the desert is no picnic, even when God is leading the way and providing food and shelter. You know, you got to pack up your stuff, and then you got to unpack your stuff. And you got to pack up your stuff, and then you got to unpack your stuff. You're constantly camping. You're sleeping on the ground. All of the conveniences of home, well, they're not there. They're back home. They're not out in the desert. The fact is, though, God never promised the Israelites ease and comfort and convenience on the way to the promised land. What he promised was to get them to a place of incredible blessing. A place of great joy, of abundance and provision. He promised to get them to a place where they would be able to live in cities that they didn't have to build for themselves. He promised to get them to a place that had vineyards that they didn't have to plant. They would just be able to come along and harvest. Abundance and blessing, comfort and ease was their future. And God had promised that. But trust and obedience was in their present. Only the Israelites seem to have gotten that confused. They wanted all the blessings now. And so they started to complain, as if God wasn't living up to his promises, as if he wasn't giving them what they had signed up for. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you can relate. I mean, as you look at your own life, do you have a sense that this life, your life, should in fact be better than it is? A sense that your life is meant to be more meaningful, richer, fuller than in fact it is. The world would have you believe that the solution to your sense of lack in this life is more of this world. More money, more pleasure, more freedom, more stuff. But friend, the more that the world tells you to chase is like a mirage in the desert. There will never be enough. Maybe you've already realized that, but you're not sure what else there is to do other than pursue more of this life, more of this world. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. I invite you to continue to listen as we think about how Israel responded. Christian, let me ask you, what do you complain about? Notice I didn't ask you if you are a complainer. I don't need to ask you that. What do you complain about? If you're not sure what you complain about, let me encourage you to go home today over lunch and ask your spouse. Ask your kids. Ask your coworker at work on Monday. They'll be able to tell you. They will know what you complain about. Go ahead and ask yourself some questions just to diagnose your own heart. Do you find more discontent over the size of your paycheck or over your spiritual maturity? Are you more bothered when you are treated personally with disrespect or when Jesus Christ is? Do you experience more personal grief over the slack that you have to pick up because others aren't pulling their weight? Or do you experience that grief over your own slothfulness in sacrificial service? How much do you rejoice with others, especially when what they have and are rejoicing in is precisely what you want but do not have? Let me speak to the kids here for a minute. What about you? Do you complain when your parents ask you to help around the house that they've provided for you?
What about when your teacher gives you a difficult assignment at school in order to instruct you? Is that a point of complaint? How do you react when your friends forget to call or when your siblings get something that you didn't get? Friends, we're all complainers. Because complaints are simply the overflow of a discontented heart. We don't like the way God is managing our life, and so our words give us away. It's not just life in general, though, that everyone is complaining about. Look in chapter 11, verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. The cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The complaining is getting very specific at this point. Back in Exodus 16, on the way to Sinai, the people were running out of food. And in response, God graciously, miraculously provided manna. Manna just means, what is it? And that's what the people ask. What is it? And it turns out it's the bread of heaven. That God is supernaturally providing them to save their lives. And in fact, that's what happens. But now, 1 year later, because that's how long it's been since Exodus 16, 1 year later, they're tired of it. All they can think of is the fish and the melons and the cucumbers that they ate for free back in Egypt. Egypt. That good land. That land of plenty. That land of good stuff. Good living. That's what they're thinking at this point. And that's what the complaint in these verses is really about. Not just the food, but a desire to return to Egypt. The desire to satisfy their lusts rather than be satisfied with what God has given them. Now, at this point, I hope you feel the self-deception that's going on. It is almost unbearable. Fish and cucumbers for free? Better off back in Egypt? Friends, they were slaves in Egypt. Their lives were misery in Egypt. But now all of that is forgotten. Because all that they can think of is the gratification of their desires right here, right now. Christian, can you relate? Do you ever find yourself nostalgic for sin? The sin that Christ has called you to leave behind. You know, the siren call of sin is always there with us. You know, perhaps you've become a Christian recently and you find yourself thinking wistfully about some aspect of your former life that God has called you to leave behind. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for a long, 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 long time, but there are still some lusts, some cravings that still seem sweet to you, even though God has called you to something better. Oh, brother and sister, whatever the lusts are that you are tempted to gratify, you need to realize that they are all singing the same basic song. We will give you now what God has denied you. We will satisfy you now. We will make you happy and content if you will gratify us. But friends, that song is a lie. The Bible describes our lusts, our cravings, as cruel taskmasters, and the pursuit of sin as slavery itself. Whether we take the historical picture of Israel needing to be rescued from Egypt or Paul's more straightforward teaching in Romans chapter 6, God will not let us take a nostalgic view of sin. For though heading back to the fish and melons of Egypt sounds great, what our lusts never tell us is how insatiable they are, and so how enslaving they become. For friends, when are we ever rich enough, popular enough, powerful enough, sexed enough, happy enough. Do you want to know how to fight the temptations of your lusts, of your cravings that would lure you back to Egypt, that would lure you back to slavery? Friends, make your cravings tell you the whole story. Drag them out into the light of day. Sure, internet porn or romantic fantasies might make you feel good for a few minutes, but make it tell you the rest of the story. It doesn't last. You'll have to keep going back for more and more and more. And then what about the other feelings that come when we indulge our cravings and our lusts? The feelings of guilt and shame, the bitterness, the loneliness that is worse now than before we indulged our cravings. And then what about the effect that it has on real relationships in our lives? The broken trust, the betrayal, the recriminations. Make your lusts tell you the whole story, all the way to the bitter end. Look at them squarely in the face, and then compare that with what you have been given in Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. As Christians, we have been given a new taste, not a taste for the things of the world, but now a taste for Christ. So Christian, train your appetite on Jesus. Feed on him. Enlarge your appetite for him. And you will increasingly find that the food of Egypt is ashes in your mouth. Now, if you're not a Christian, I would want to ask you to consider this morning that there is something worse than being a slave. It's being one, but not knowing that you are one. It's being complicit in your own self-enslavement, all the while thinking that you're free. Perhaps it offends you that I'm suggesting that you're a slave and you don't even know it. Well, let me put this to you then. Perhaps there's something in your life that you would recognize as a vice, not necessarily what your Christian neighbor thinks is a vice, but something that you yourself understand in your own life is a vice, something that you wish you didn't do. Walk away from it. And see how long you can walk away from it. A day? A week? A month? If you're really free, you should be able to walk away from it permanently. Only slaves that know that they're slaves long for freedom. The slaves that are slaves but don't know they're slaves are happy with a short vacation. What all of this complaining about hardships and manna is leading us to see is that ultimately, for all of us, our complaining is about our pride, about our desire to be in charge instead of God. And we see that most clearly in chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12 there with the complaint of Miriam and Aaron. It begins, as we see there in the first couple of verses, as a complaint against Moses' wife. Moses' wife, it turns out, is a Cushite. She's black. Now whether this is another way of referring to Zipporah, who we met back in Exodus 2, or if perhaps Zipporah has died and Moses has taken a second wife, we don't really know. But it doesn't really matter, because the point is clear. Miriam and Aaron are dissing Moses because he married a black woman. But in fact, it turns out that the color of her skin isn't really the problem. That's not really the focus of their complaint. She's just the opportunity for them to get at what they really want to get at, which is Moses himself and his special status in the life of Israel. Why does he get to be the leader and not us? That's their question. Why him? Why not me?
Sound familiar? Why did she get that promotion and I didn't? Why is his budget at work bigger than mine? Why wasn't I copied on that email? Why wasn't I invited to that meeting and they were? Why? Why? Why not me? Friends, whether in matters trivial or profound, public or private, at the heart of all of our complaints is the pride that says, I have not been treated as I deserve. And so I have a right to complain, a right to reject the God who has appointed life as it is. It's a matter of justice that I get to complain because I have not been treated as I deserve. That's what's going on in Miriam and Aaron's hearts and in ours. It's a matter of justice. But is it? Is it really? In fact, in our own pride, we are all merely repeating the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Not content with the place God had given them, Adam and Eve sought even more authority, even more control over their lives. They wanted to be like God Himself, deciding for themselves what was good and what was bad. And we are no different. But friends, as God made clear to our first parents, so He makes abundantly clear here to Miriam and Aaron, He, not we, He is in charge. He decides who He's going to speak to face to face and who He's only going to speak to through dreams. He decides who is elevated in this life and entrusted with leadership and who is of more humble account. To pridefully assert ourselves is not merely to put others down. It is to reject God's authority to rule our lives as He sees fit. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I don't want you to misunderstand what is going on here in this conversation between Miriam and Aaron and Moses. In rejecting pride, Christianity is not against recognizing merit. It's not even against the importance of ambition. What we are saying, though, as Christians, is that worship, not pride, is to be the engine of our ambition. And the proof of this, the way we know what's driving my ambition, is what happens when my ambition is thwarted. You know, when pride is the engine of my ambition, then when that ambition is blocked, my response is going to be to want to dethrone God in order to get what I think I deserve, even if I have to put others down to get it as well. But when the worship of God is the engine of my ambition, then no matter how high I rise or how low I fall, I can be content. For God is on His throne, and I don't need to be. So, Christian, let me ask you, how are you cultivating humility and putting pride to death? One way to think about this is to look at how you relate to the various authorities that God has put in your life. Younger people, do you seek the counsel of your parents? Christian, do you look for older Christian mentors? Do you look to the leadership of this church for wise counsel and advice? And then do you submit to it? Or do you find yourself shopping for counsel, going from person to person until you finally find someone that will say what you want to hear? Friends, pride wants to wield authority and gain the approval of those in authority. Humility lives happily under authority and accepts its correction. Well, we should move on. Not only do we see the people's complaints, second, we need to consider God's response. And what we see is that God hears complaints. He hears all of them. And not only does he hear the complaints, but he is angered by them and he judges them. Again and again, the text tells us that the Lord was listening. We see that in chapter 11, verse 1. We see it again in chapter 11, verse 10. And in chapter 12, verse 2. It is simply not true, even if your heart tells you, it is simply not true that God is unaware of your complaints, unaware of your trials and troubles. But God's response is not that of the worried, hand-wringing manager that is now going to do whatever he can to make the customer happy. No, God's response is anger. Anger for the attack that those complaints represent on his faithfulness. Anger at the people's rejection of him. This is how God himself sums it up in chapter 11, verse 20. For a whole month they're going to eat this meat until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Why? Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. I wonder how you respond to the idea of an angry God. Does anger seem unworthy of him? I've talked to many people over the years who have walked away from church because they felt like all they ever heard about God was that God was angry at them, and they didn't need to sit in church to hear that. We all, of course, tend to recoil from angry people. We don't like to be around angry people. Why would we want to be around an angry God? But friends, the fact is, God's anger is not like our anger. We don't really have a right to complain about how God is ruling his universe. After all, it is his. But he has every right to complain about us. He made us. He made us to worship him, to obey him, to follow him. And yet, we spend most of our lives worshiping everything but him. Things that he made. Things that are not worthy of our worship. Here he is, the most beautiful, good, desirable person in the universe. And we give ourselves to worshiping our lusts. So far from being unworthy of him, I would suggest to you that God's anger is actually an index of how worthy he is. Now, anger isn't the whole story of God. And if that is all you've ever heard about him, I've got some good news for you. But we will not understand that good news unless we understand how right it is that God is angry at our sin. And God's not just angry. He expresses that anger in judgment. It is a perfect justice every time throughout these chapters. A justice in which the punishment exactly fits the crime. So those who lusted after other food are given it until they are sick of it. And a plague breaks out among them. Miriam and Aaron complain about Moses' black wife. And so God says to them in effect, "So you like light skin, do you? I'll give you light skin." And Miriam is left leprous, unclean, needing to be cast out of the camp. And Aaron, the high priest, can do nothing about it, for the priest cannot touch a leper. Friends, God's anger is not merely an emotion like we have where we're venting. No, it is a judicial expression of his righteous character. God himself guarantees that we live in a moral universe, one in which every wrong will be accounted for, every wrong will be put right. Jesus tells us that the day will come when not only the mass murderers and the child molesters will get what they deserve, but the day will come when men will have to give account for every careless word they have spoken. And the justice each person receives that day will be exactly calibrated to fit the offense. Friends, God is not merely angry at you. He has a complaint against you, and he will satisfy that complaint. But since what we owe is owed to an infinitely holy God, how will we ever satisfy his claims against us? Which is why we see again and again throughout Scripture hints and warnings of the ultimate judgment to come. In these small judgments that we see here
in chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Numbers. Terrible as these judgments are, they are tempered with mercy. They come not as final judgments, but as warnings, which means I need to ask you, how are you responding to the warnings that God is giving in your own life? Now, unlike the Israelites, we can't point to a specific event and say that's God's judgment for this specific sin. But we do still live in a moral universe. And again, we experience trials and hardships and the consequences of sin, whether that's an STD or a failed marriage or bankruptcy or difficult relationships or frustration at work, whatever it is, friend, do these consequences simply cause you to rail against God all the more? Or do they begin to bring you to an end of yourself so that you turn to God and plead for mercy? Martin Luther observed in the Reformation that there are two kinds of tribulation. There is a tribulation that comes from God's severity, he said, and another that comes from God's kindness. Oh, friend, today turn to God and cry out for his mercy and prove that the trials that you are experiencing today are but God's severe mercies, his kindness, bringing you to himself, so that you do not find on the last day that the trials today were but a foretaste of eternal punishment to come. Now, in response to God's judgment, the Israelites turned to Moses, and this is the last thing I want us to think about. They turned to Moses and they asked him to pray for them. Moses, of course, at first is provoked. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 10. And then on in verse 11, it says, Moses was troubled and he said, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant?" And then he prays. He goes on to pray. Now, at first glance, Moses' prayer looks like more complaining. And in one sense, it is. But there is a difference. Whereas the people rejected God in their complaint, impugned his character, Moses turns to God with his complaint and trusts his character. How does God respond to Moses' prayer there in verse 10 and following in chapter 11? Well, alone of all the complainers in these chapters, God does not judge Moses. Instead, he answers his prayer. He gives him the help that he needs in these 70 elders that have the power of the Spirit upon them. I think here, Christian, Moses stands as a real model for us about how to respond to those things that provoke complaints in us. Is this how you respond, the way Moses did? Sinful discontent turns and looks for someone to blame, something to blame. But faith takes our troubles, our complaints, our griefs right to the Lord. It turns to him rather than away from him. It complains to him if it must, but it never fails to trust in him. For real faith knows that if the Lord is not the Lord of our troubles, he is not Lord at all. And Moses doesn't simply pray for himself in these chapters. Far more significantly, Moses prays for the people. Every single time when the judgment of God breaks out against them, the people wake up. They come to their senses. And they go to Moses and they appeal to him to intercede on their behalf. It's absolutely extraordinary, especially since most of the time the people were not just complaining about God, they were complaining about Moses too. And Moses does it. He prays. He intercedes for these sinners, even his own brother and sister who wanted to get rid of him so that they could be leaders. If you needed proof that Moses was a very humble man, this is it. What is even more extraordinary, though, is that every time God accepts Moses' prayer. Moses prays for mercy, and God responds with mercy. Friends, this is what it means to be a mediator. That's what Moses was, one who stood in between two parties who are opposed to one another and reconciles them to each other. All of us here this morning, all of us stand in need of a mediator. For like the Israelites in the desert, God has a complaint against us.
And there is nothing that we can say in answer to that complaint. But friends, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, God Himself in the flesh, is that mediator that we need. As we heard earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, we are told there that Jesus is a better mediator than Moses. Not just faithful as a servant in God's house, but faithful as a son over God's house. How is it that Jesus proved Himself faithful? How is it that He showed Himself to be a better mediator even than Moses? Well, He did it by not walking away when provoked by our sin, but by trusting God with the burden that He had been given, the burden of our sin. For friends, in His body, nailed to the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sin. He endured the judgment that we deserve, and on that cross, there, He satisfied God's complaint against us. He paid it in full for all who would ever turn away from their sin and put their trust and hope in Jesus Christ. And to prove that God had accepted, that his complaint was now satisfied, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead 3 days later, never to die again, proving that it was finished. It was paid for. The complaint was satisfied. Justice had no more claim. And now, as the scriptures assure us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. Friends, here's the good news of Christianity. What complaint does God have against you? Your greed for money? Jesus died for that. Your sexual lusts? Jesus died for that. Your hatred of your parents or your neighbor or your brother? Jesus died for that. Your pride that would place you on the throne and dethrone God Himself. Friends, Jesus died even for that. And now lives evermore to intercede for you. A perfect mediator. The Son whom God loves and whose prayers are always heard. Always accepted. So I leave you this morning with this question. It's not, is God listening to your complaint? No, the question is, what are you saying to God? Are you merely bringing Him your complaints? Is that all you're saying to Him? Friends, He will answer your complaint, but you won't like the answer. Or is what you are saying to the Lord this morning what Aaron said? Please, Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Oh, friend, cry out to Jesus. Put your faith in Him, and He will speak a better word for you than your complaints ever spoke. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that we are consumed with our own dissatisfaction, our own complaints, to the point that it is difficult for us sometimes to recognize your complaint against us. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see and give us hearts that are soft to Christ's call to bring our lives to Him and to plead to Him for mercy. We praise You for Christ and His perfect intercession for sinners like us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.